Hebrews chapter 7. We'll pick up where we left off. Now, I know that some of you weren't here this morning, and I'm encouraging you, those of you who weren't here, to get the tape from this morning, because I'm not going to do a tremendous amount of review tonight. We'll just hit on enough to get a running start into what we want to cover tonight. And I know the Lord's got some things for you tonight. And I thank you, Brother Jim, for setting the stage for this tonight. That was really good. I know that that was of the Lord. Well, anyway, in Hebrews chapter 7, we read verses 14 through 28. But I tell you what, let's back up. Since we're in Hebrews, let's read the foundation verses we looked at this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And then keeping your finger in chapter 7, flip over to chapter 10 and take a look at verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now back over to chapter 7. We read verses 14 through 28 this morning. And we took a look at this from the standpoint of the high priesthood of Jesus. And we examined the fact that Jesus has a priesthood that is not based upon something that was given to Moses from God. It's not based on the law. It's based upon what happened to Jesus. He fulfilled the requirements of the law, and then he offered himself up to be the sacrifice necessary for our redemption. Well, in the process of this, God established him as a high priest over a priesthood. Now, under the first covenant or the first testament, the priesthood was made up of the Levites, and then there was a high priest who was from a descendant of Aaron. He operated as the high priest, and then the rest of the Levites essentially were priests. Well, Jesus is our high priest, and we have become the priesthood, part of the priesthood. The Bible tells us over in Revelation that we've been made kings and priests unto God. All right. And the Bible tells us, Peter wrote, how that a royal priesthood, chosen generation, and so forth. Well, Jesus is the high priest of this priesthood. And the moment that we become born again, we become priests within that priesthood, but he is the high priest. Now, in verse 22, it says, essentially, because of all these things that Jesus did for us, because he fulfilled the law for us when we couldn't do it ourselves, and because of him offering his own self as the sacrifice for our sins, he became this high priest. Well, he also was made the surety of a better testament. That word surety, again, remember, that is bill payer, essentially. I mean, it's a little bit more broad than that, but that's a simple explanation of that word, bill payer. So here's God, and then over, look at verse chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." So Jesus was made the surety or the bill payer of a better testament. Well, the way he paid that was with his blood and his life. Okay? Now, essentially what we learned this morning is that God had established a testament or a covenant through Moses with the nation of Israel. And this testament or this covenant that was established had a lot of promises contained within it. However, the ultimate goal of this law or this covenant, this testament, was to reveal to humanity the sin nature existing within humanity and the fact that we could not change ourselves. Well, the first testament had plenty of wonderful promises. However, as it says up here in verse 18, it says, "For there was a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect." Well, what he's telling us is that the first testament or the first covenant was not flawed, But yet, as far as humanity was concerned, the only thing it could do was reveal the sin nature. And it also established certain practices of sacrifices and offerings and so forth, so that when, out of the sin nature, the law was transgressed, they could go back to these sacrifices and these ordinances, and through the use of those sacrifices and offerings and so forth, could become partakers of the promises contained in that First Testament. Well, Jesus comes along and He makes available to us a better testament, founded upon better promises. Because the testament or the covenant that He is giving to us is not based upon a law that's etched in stone, and it's not based upon a law that is solemnized by the blood of animals, but it's based upon His own blood. And because it's based upon His own blood and His own sinless life, therefore all of the promises that God had available that He wanted to give unto humanity, now He could do this because Jesus has become our high priest. And so even though Jesus, the Bible tells us, was slain from the foundation of the world, He wasn't slain alone. The testament that He was to implement was also there with Him. And so the Father had this plan that Jesus Christ would be the final sacrifice for the sins of humanity. But right along with that, He also had this testament, this covenant, that He wanted to give unto humanity, and He said, but I can't do it. Their sin nature is keeping them from receiving these better promises and receiving this better testament. Somebody's got to pay a price. Well, that's where Jesus stepped in. And He said, I will be the surety of this better testament. I will be the one who pays the price so that they can be recipients and partakers of the testament or the covenant that you've wanted them to have all along. I will do what's necessary so that their sin nature can be removed and they can receive the same nature that you and I have, Father, a perfect sinless nature. And because they receive that perfect sinless nature, they then are going to be able to not only receive this better testament, but also partake of the promises in that better testament. Now, when He talks about the promises of that better testament, if you look down in verse 25, it says, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now where it says save, again, we realize that that's not talking only about being born again. It's talking about the total deliverance that comes with the born again experience. So it's not just a matter of our sins being washed away. It's not just a matter of us receiving a new nature. It's a matter of us being totally delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And once we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the plan that God had for Jesus, that He would give all things unto Jesus, put all things under the feet of Jesus, the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, is the moment that we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And again, the phrase joint heirs, that means heirs of equal inheritance. So everything that we can possibly imagine about Jesus as far as what has Jesus inherited from the Heavenly Father, God says, not only is it His inheritance, but it is also your inheritance. It's not a separate inheritance. Whatever He has inherited, you also have inherited. Everything that belongs to Him also belongs to you. There's no difference between what the two of you have inherited. Though He is deity and you will never be deity, everything else belongs to you because you put your faith in Him as your high priest. He has made available to you now all of these promises. This entire new or second or better testament through Jesus Christ, this is now belonging to you. It's yours. It's yours forever. Well, the question came up. Since it's mine now, because as He is, so am I in this world. Since it's mine now, and it belongs to me now, and I know that I'm not going to need these parts of these promises, such as, you know, healing and deliverance and there won't be a lack of peace and all this other that I know about heaven. Since I know I'm not going to need healing, I'm not going to need any of those things up in heaven. And I see how that part of God's promises, even back over under the first covenant, there was provision for healing and deliverance and so forth. Well, when I see that I have better promises, And I understand that that word save means not just born again, but delivered from temporal and material suffering and delivered from the power of Satan and the power of sin. When I understand that, that is how I can live in this life right now, but yet I examine my life and I find out that my inheritance is way up here, but yet I'm living way down here and I don't understand. God says, I realize you don't understand because you live your whole life underneath a sin nature, underneath the bondage of a curse, underneath all of the junk that Satan was trying to inflict upon you. But Jesus Christ made it possible for you to be delivered from that. But you didn't grow up in that. You don't know what that's like. And even though it belongs to you, you don't know how to fully use it. Therefore, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send to you, just like I sent Jesus to earth, I'm now going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who's going to work in conjunction with you to enforce your rights as my child while you're living there on the earth. He is going to be the enforcer of your rights and privileges as a child of God. Because when you don't know how to live to the fullness of your inheritance, He knows why you're not living to the fullness of that. And if you'll let Him, He'll step in and begin to help you in those areas of your infirmities and build you up to the point that you go past the infirmities and that stuff no longer becomes a hindrance to you and you live in greater and greater measure in the fullness of who you've become in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, in verse 25, he says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now this is interesting, because I've heard messages based on this verse, and it's talking, well, it's kind of like this. They paint this picture that Jesus is up in heaven and he's at the right hand of the Father and he's making intercession for us. Okay, well, he's making intercession for us, that's good, but what's he doing? Well, the way it's been presented to me, I don't know about you, but the way it's been presented to me is that he's at the right hand of the Father saying, oh God, oh Father, move in their lives, Father. Oh Father, they need a healing for their bodies. Please reach down your helping hand and comfort their fevered brow. Oh Father, they need some help. Oh, they need delivered from the enemy. Oh Father, won't you please do something? And this is how it was presented. That Jesus was, in essence, begging God to do something for us in our lives. All right, now let's think a minute about this. If I'm saved to the uttermost because I've already gone to God through Him, and I understand what saved to the uttermost means, deliverance from temporal and material suffering, deliverance from the power of Satan and the power of sin. And if I understand that all things which have been placed under the feet of Jesus have also been placed under my feet, and if I understand that for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. If I understand that He made a show of them openly, if I understand that He defeated the powers of the devil, if I understand all of this and I understand that I am an heir of equal inheritance with Jesus, and all of this has been given unto me, then what in the world can he possibly be asking God to give me that I don't already have? Now think about that. What's he going to say? Oh, Father, please give them peace. After he has already said, peace I leave with you. What's he going to say? Oh, Father, please provide healing. After the Father has already declared, by your stripes, son, they were healed. What's he going to say? Oh, Father, they need a financial blessing. Please just print up some fresh, crisp $20 bills and float them down out of the clouds of heaven. Please, Father, help them. What's he going to do? Say that after it's already been declared in God's word? For you know the grace of our Lord, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. I mean, honestly, folks, what in the world could Jesus possibly asking the Father to give to us that we don't already have through being a joint heir with him? There is no lack in him. I am complete in him. So I know then that Jesus is not up there begging and squalling and kicking and screaming and crying and all this other, trying to get the Father to do something for us that's already been accomplished through Jesus Christ. He's not up there asking God to defeat the devil. Satan's already defeated. Why in the world would Jesus say, Father, I want you to do something that my death and resurrection was incapable of doing? Now think about these things. Well, see, sometimes we don't think about them like that. And besides, some of this stuff, well, I tell you, if you preach it just right, even though it doesn't line up with the Word of God, you can have them run in the aisles. Maybe not here, but in some churches. Are you with me? All right, now let's think about this. Jesus isn't asking for anything because it's already been provided. See, what happened when Adam transgressed and committed high treason, when Adam sinned, that's when there was an interruption in the relationship between humanity and God. Jesus came to restore it. Now, let me ask you, do you think there was any lack as far as Adam was concerned? Do you think that, I mean, my goodness, his mental capacity was absolutely incredible. Names all the animals, I mean, all of that. So I think it could go without saying that there was no lack as far as Adam was concerned. Well, see, Jesus came to pay whatever price was necessary so that all could be restored back to us, see? Well, if it's all been restored to me, then I'm not praying to try to get God to give me something, and Jesus is not up there praying, trying to get God to give me something, because it's already been provided through Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I'm a joint heir with him. Well, I want you to think back to the Old Testament. Now, the high priest would enter in once a year into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. Now, we know that there were daily things that they had to do. In fact, in verse 27, it says, talking about Jesus, that he doesn't need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And so this high priest, the whole priesthood and the high priest, there were certain duties they had to do. And once a year, this high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would present this offering of blood. He would present this for the people, for the entire nation. Now, as such, he went in where they couldn't. Because even though he himself had a sin nature, he was established as the high priest. He went through a cleansing process himself before he could go into the Holy of Holies. And he had to make sure that he had gone through this cleansing and that his heart was right before God before he could go in. So there was this process that he had to follow. He follows this process and he goes in as far as he can go in, as far as that sin nature would allow him to go in this relationship. So he goes in on behalf of the people, or to put it another way, he acts as the intercessor on behalf of all of Israel. And in the process of offering this, being the high priest and being the intercessor, he became the symbol of Jesus Christ for us. However, it didn't matter how many years that high priest went in. It didn't matter how much he did. Bottom line was, the people still could not go in where the high priest was allowed to go in because they had a sin nature that kept them from doing that. The Bible tells us here in this passage in Hebrews that Jesus has been made or has become our high priest. Now, as our high priest, if you look there in verse 27 once again,
It says that he entered in once, basically, this he did once when he offered up himself, or once and for all, he offered up what was necessary. Well, what was necessary was his own blood. So he goes in and he offers up his own blood to be the price or the offering, the blood sacrifice on our behalf. Now, when he went in and did that, the blood that he presented cleansed us from our sin nature. Whereas under the first testament, that sacrifice could not cleanse them of a sin nature, but it was symbolic of what was to come. Now that Jesus has come and now that his blood has been offered, his blood became that which cleansed us from the old sin nature. In its place, we have received the born again nature. And now it's not just Jesus that can go in before the throne of God or go into the Holy of Holies or enter into the actual presence of God, even beyond what the first high priest could do. We also can go in there with him. Because we now have received the nature that Jesus has. We've been born again with this same nature. Now, the blood that washed away our sin is what has made the provision for us to receive the nature qualifying us to go into the presence of God, and we can go in boldly to make, as the Bible says, boldly before the throne of grace to make our petitions known. As our high priest, when we go in there to make our petitions known, Jesus stands with us as our high priest. We're the priest, but he stands with us as our high priest because there is no sin nature to keep us out. We now can go in there and stand with him where he is. As we're standing there with Jesus, our high priest, and making our petitions known, he, as our high priest, stands in agreement with the petitions that we're offering up unto the Father. Now, if you think back to what the high priest had to do under the old covenant, under the first one, there was a process. Now, they would bring an animal in there to him. And this animal had to be examined, had to go through all of this rigorous examination to make sure that it was without spot or blemish. And once the high priest had determined, based upon all of the cleansing and the procedures that they had to go through, once he had made this decision that this sacrifice was indeed qualified to be offered as a sacrifice, and that the blood of this spotless, blemishless sacrifice would then be qualified to take into the Holy of Holies, they would go through the process of killing this animal, and then he would take that blood and bring it in. Now, in doing such, what he was saying was this. He goes in with this blood, and he goes into the Holy of Holies. He stands before the ark, which represented the presence of God, and he says, O God, I have examined this sacrifice, or let's bring it up to date, this petition. I have examined this petition, and I have found it to be faultless. I have found it to be without blemish. I have found it to be as perfect as it can possibly be perfect, and therefore I stand in agreement with these people out here who are offering this, and we together present this to you. And the Father would examine it, and he would give his approval. And so for another year, that was the atonement for the people, for the high priest and for the people. Now, the same thing is true for us today when it talks about Jesus making intercession for us and him being our high priest. When we go to the Father and we make petitions, we can go boldly before the throne of grace. When we go boldly before the throne of grace, and we make petitions that don't line up with our inheritance, those petitions are not going to be answered. Now, I want you to think this with me. In Hebrews 3:1, it tells us that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our profession. All right? Now, one of the things that the apostles did, you can read in the New Testament about this, one of the things that they did was essentially go out and start new churches. or they would establish things. All right? Jesus, as our apostle, has established the church. Now, by establishing the church, what he was doing was establishing this better testament or this better covenant for mankind. By establishing this better testament or this better covenant for mankind, to do that, he had to defeat the works of the enemy, which we've already learned tonight. He's destroyed the works of the devil. Now, because he's destroyed the works of the devil, in the eyes of God, when he looks down here and sees what's going on as far as the life of a believer is concerned, God sees Satan and the power of sin absolutely, totally defeated in our lives. From the standpoint of heaven, sin has no authority over us. We are no longer under the bondage or the dominion of sin. Satan has no power over us. Satan has no control over us because we have been removed out of his kingdom and we've been placed into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son, and it's in that kingdom that the law of the Spirit of life operates. Well, the law of sin and death operated beforehand. However, because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the law of sin and death has been defeated in our lives. So no longer are we under the dominion of the law of sin and death. We have been set free from that. Now, because we've been set free from that, or as the Bible talks, or the word the Bible uses, is saved, we've been delivered from the power of sin, from the power of the devil. We've been delivered from the curse of the law. We've been delivered from the curse of sin. All of these things that we can conjure up that are associated with those areas, God sees us as born-again Christians being totally delivered from the authority of those things. Therefore, if I go before God and I petition Him to do something for me that's already been done through Jesus Christ, He can't answer it because it's already been answered through Jesus Christ. See? As the high priest of our profession, and the Bible tells us to hold fast to our profession of faith. Well, we learned that profession and confession, those can be interchangeable. Profession of faith or confession of faith. Profession or confession of that which we believe. All right? Now, if I believe that I've been set free from the devil, if I believe, now hear me on this, if I believe that by His stripes I have been healed, then I don't have to go to God and ask Him for healing to be released unto me. Healing was already released through the work of Jesus. I don't have to go to God and ask Him to release peace unto me. Peace has already been released unto me through the work of Jesus. I don't have to go to God and ask Him for provision. Provision has already been available, made available to me through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, if I believe these things to be true, and I'm convinced in my heart that these things are true, then I'm not going to go begging and squalling unto God and asking Him to do something for me that Jesus Christ died and shed His blood for. I'm not going to ask, what else can He possibly do? If I go to God and I say, oh God, you know, I need healing, God's going to say, well, where am I going to get it? I mean, Jesus Christ took stripes on His back. By His stripes you were healed. Oh God, I need peace. I don't understand what you're talking about. I mean, son, don't you realize Jesus left you His peace? It's a matter of you appropriating what Jesus has already given to you through your inheritance. See? I've already inherited peace. I've already inherited healing. I've already inherited provision. I have inherited these things. They're all mine because I'm God's child. Hallelujah. I'm His kid. He's my daddy. Now, I have the right to go boldly before the throne of grace. Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of my confession or my profession. Now, if I am continually professing and confessing things that are outside my inheritance, for example, if I continue to confess sickness into my life, well, you know what's going to happen. Every spring, it never fails. I get sick as a dog with hay fever. Now that conflicts with what Jesus Christ has done for me. Because you see, in heaven,
God doesn't look at me as being under the bondage of hay fever. If I say, oh, you know, it never fails. Every fall or every winter, you wait and see. Right about Christmas time, every year I get sick. Every year I get sick. Now listen, if this is your confession, and these are the kinds of things that you're speaking, we're never going to get out of this financial hole. We're never going to get our bills paid. See, if you keep speaking like this, and you go boldly before the throne of grace, and that is your confession, your high priest is not going to stand in agreement with those things that you are professing, because those things you're professing go against the inheritance you've already received through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He won't confirm it. He won't work with it. He won't activate it, and the Holy Spirit will not enforce it. The Holy Spirit is only going to enforce the Word of God. He's only going to enforce that which has been given to us through Jesus Christ. As a joint heir with Jesus Christ, the only thing that the Holy Spirit is going to enforce is my inheritance. And so, if I keep speaking things, if I've got family members that don't know Jesus Christ, and they're out there running the bars. They're out there doing drugs. They're out there doing all that kind of stuff. And I say things like, boy, I tell you what, the devil's just got a hold of them. Boy, I tell you what, there are demons all over them. Boy, I tell... Hey, some of you can relate to this. Do you know what I'm saying? I am saying greater is He that's in the world than he that is in me. Because God has defeated Satan. He's under the feet of Jesus. He's under my feet. Therefore, I have the ability to take authority over any kind of spiritual stronghold in my family members' lives. I can do this. I'm seated in heavenly places with Him. I've got the authority of His name, and I can take authority over the devil. I can tear down these strongholds. Because I'm a child of God. I've been given that power and that authority. That's my inheritance. But the moment I start speaking that other stuff about my family members, do you think that my high priest, my apostle, the high priest of my profession is going to stand in agreement with those things? Especially when it's not God's will that any should perish. And this is one of the reasons why a lot of Christians have some messed up lives. It's because they don't understand the fullness of their inheritance, and they don't understand how important it is that we hold fast the profession of our inheritance. Because our inheritance has been given to us through Jesus Christ. And if my profession is anything other than what my inheritance is, according to God's Word, then Jesus Christ, my high priest, I can come before God and lay all kinds of crazy petitions before Him, but it's not going to be upheld. It's not going to be... Jesus won't stand in agreement. What's He going to... If I go to God and I say, oh, God, please, I need some peace in my life. Please give me some peace in my life. What's Jesus going to do? Stand there and say, yeah, Father, their life really stinks. It's all messed up. They don't have any peace. It's just gloom, despair, and agony on them. Can you imagine Jesus saying something like that? If I was the Father, I'd send him to his room. Make him go stand in a corner someplace if he said something like that. He'll just stand there. He won't say a word. The Father looks and says, son, are you as the high priest, have you examined what they're professing? Are there any imperfections or blemishes in this offering? In this profession? And Jesus is going to say, Father, this is one of the worst things I've ever heard in my life. I do not stand in agreement with this. And I am not going to stand with them and present this to you as a spotless profession of faith. It's not a profession of faith, Father. It's a profession of fear and doubt. And I have nothing to do with it. It's not of me. And the Father just sits there. He won't do anything. Because as long as you're begging Him to do something that He's already done, what can He possibly do? How many times, kind of a silly example maybe, but how many times in your life have you prayed to get born again? I don't feel saved today. I better pray and repent. Oh, I wish this was Sunday so I could go to church and get saved again. How many times I'm sure God has just rolled his eyes up in his head, shaken his head. Oy vey. I don't know what that means. I hope it's nothing bad. And oh my, is that what that means? Oh my. Now, remember we said that the Holy Spirit is the enforcer of our inheritance. If I don't fully understand what my inheritance is, the Holy Spirit does. Part of my inheritance is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's what happened with Jesus? I mean, just go over there and read in Luke. Part of my inheritance is the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to receive that prayer language. Now, here's what's so incredible about this. When I don't know how to pray, somebody will pray for me. And let's face it, every one of us in here, we could stand up and give prayer requests about something that's going on in our lives, but I can only pray about that to a certain extent. I don't know all of the angles concerning your prayer request. I just don't know it. I'll do the best I can, and I can confess God's word concerning that, but I don't understand everything that's going on there. But there is somebody who does. The Holy Spirit. He knows every nook and cranny of your life. Now, there may be times in my life where a petition that I make unto the Father does not line up with my inheritance. Confessions, professions that I make don't line up with my inheritance. Jesus won't stand in agreement with it. He's not going to present it to the Father, and the Father is not going to move on my behalf because of it. However, this is what's so cool about praying in tongues. The moment that I make a decision to pray in tongues is the moment that I give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to begin to pray in me. And as I begin to let Him pray in me and through me, He gives my spirit a perfect language, and the prayers that come out of that language are perfect prayers that line up perfectly with the fullness of my inheritance. And so as I'm making those petitions known, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, He reaches down and receives those petitions and examines them for their purity, and He finds out these are perfect, these are without spot, these are without blemish. These petitions have been raised up from their heart, given to them by the Holy Spirit. And yes, I examine this. There are no imperfections in this petition. No imperfections in this profession. And Jesus turns to the Father and He says, Father, I present this to you, a perfect, without spot, without blemish, profession and petition unto you. And the Father says, Son, are you in agreement with this? And the Son says, yes, I am in agreement, because it's been birthed by our Spirit. And the Father says, then I receive it. And the Father receives it, and He answers it. And by praying in tongues, I get the whole Godhead involved in my inheritance, and it manifests in my life. Hallelujah. I can't go wrong praying in tongues. I can't miss it. I can't pray amiss. I can't pray to consume it upon my own lust. I can't pray outside of my inheritance. I can't pray something that I think doesn't belong to me but already does. No, the Holy Spirit knows everything. And because of that, when I yield myself over to praying in tongues, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three team up in my life to bring to pass the thing that Jesus died for. Hallelujah. Why wouldn't I want to pray in tongues? Why wouldn't I want to? It's perfect. Perfect. Absolutely, positively perfect. Now, let me share something with you. And I say this, what I'm getting ready to say, I can sense that the time has come for it. You know, I mean, even this message tonight, think about this. This message tonight
If no other message that you've ever heard convinces you that you need to pray in tongues, this one should, because it gets the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, involved in your life in a powerful, perfect way. All right? Now, you've been hearing this for a long time. And, well, quite honestly, you're going to keep hearing it. Yeah. I can minister on other things as the Lord leads. But this is such an incredible message to realize that I can pray in a language that comes from the throne of God. The devil can't understand it, and I don't understand it if God doesn't give me the interpretation. But I'll tell you one thing, God understands it. And boy, does it ever turn things loose. Boy, does it ever release an anointing in my life. And many of you have caught on to this, and you've captured the vision of this. And you've been spending more and more time praying in tongues. I can sense it spiritually. But now here's what can happen. And I'm not prophesying. This is not, thus saith the Lord. What I'm going to share with you has happened in other churches that have followed this same path. The people in the church who either are not filled with the Spirit and have received that gift of the prayer language, or have received it but are doing nothing with it, because in both cases they still don't see the need or the importance of it or whatever. Here's what can happen and what has happened in other churches. Those who haven't captured the reality of this in other churches, I'll just describe what's taken place there. All right. People have risen up, those who haven't captured the vision and the importance of this, and things like this have been said. Can't he preach or teach on anything else but tongues? I'm getting tired of hearing all this stuff. Tongues, tongues, tongues. Well, all they want you to do is pray in tongues. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. All that noise that you make, it's not accomplishing anything. They put too much emphasis. They're overboard on praying in tongues. I mean, there's nothing else. They never talk about anything else. It's just there's just too much of an emphasis on praying in tongues. And those and a number of other things, and maybe not those exact words, but you get the gist, okay? And there can be I'm just not happy with the way things are going at church. It's just not right. I mean, it's just not the way it used to be. Hallelujah. Things are just not, I don't know. It's like I can't, it just doesn't feel right anymore. I don't know. I just don't feel comfortable like I used to. Now, the reason for that is because the more the people in the congregation give themselves over to praying in tongues, the more the spiritual maturity of the congregation begins to rise, and the more the anointing of the atmosphere exists within the church. Now, when it comes to actually finding scriptural fault with the message, they can't. They can't go to the Word and say, well, all this tongue stuff is wrong because there's no scripture for it. All they are doing is relying on their emotions, and it's unsettling what they're experiencing on the inside. If it's not corrected, meaning if the blinders, the spiritual blinders, because it's nothing more than satanic deception. And I'm not talking people that stand up in the middle of the service and yell, heretic, heretic. It's not that. It's just the undercurrent, okay? If it's not corrected by the spiritual blinders being removed and them being willing to accept the message that they're hearing, there can be a possible increase in discord within that congregation to the point that it could actually turn into outright rebellion against the pastor, because it's all going to be directed toward whoever's standing in the pulpit. It won't be directed toward God. It'll be directed toward who's ever up here. But the person up here delivering this message, think about this. Now just think clearly about this. The message of praying in tongues, along with worship, confessing of the word, and fasting, but the message of praying in tongues, what is the repetitive theme of this? It will draw you closer into the presence of God. It will cause God's anointing to rise up. It will enable you to be built up on your most holy faith. It will cause you to have a deeper relationship with God. In other words, it's God. It's God. It's pointing you to a greater relationship with God. See, that's the theme. That's the current that flows through this. That's the common thread through this message. It's going to cause you to become more like Jesus, to conform more like Jesus. Because that's what's being said. It's difficult to fight it scripturally. You really can't fight that message scripturally. Because it's not, well, I'll look better or you'll look better. No, it's, we're going to know Jesus more intimately. Okay? How in the world can you find scriptural fault with somebody who's just saying pray? Just pray. And use a language that God wants to give you. His own. He just wants to give it to you. And just use it and pray. That's all you have to do. Well, there can be an unsettling in those folks, just a feeling. I just don't like it anymore, or just not. I mean, it's just hard to explain. You know what I mean? But it's just not right. It can get to the point to where a group of the people will rise up against the pastor. And I'm only telling you things that have happened in other churches. And those people basically confront the pastor, change the message, or we're going to try to vote you out, or we're going to leave the church, or whatever that church, however that church is structured. Now, that's the kind of a thing that I'm aware of. When I say I'm aware of it, I mean I know this can happen. But I want you to know I will not change what God has given me. I will not compromise the message I know is going to usher in revival. I won't. I'm not going to back off from continuing to encourage you to receive this gift and participate with it. And there's only one person who's influencing you not to have this gift and participate with it, and that is Satan himself. And it is an extremely subtle deception that you don't even recognize it's him.